Leviticus chapter 17. We're actually going to be looking at chapters 17 through chapter 20 tonight. And actually, rather than reading all four chapters, we're just going to read the end. So actually, if you want to go to the end of the passage, to Leviticus chapter 20, we're going to read verses 22 through the end of that chapter. Just kind of a summation of chapters 17 through 20. These chapters are often chapters that we skip over because they have such obscure laws in them. The laws of chapter 19 make sense to us. There are a lot of laws, specific laws, dealing with how we love our neighbor. We actually read a portion of this passage this morning in our Sunday morning worship service. We read verses 1 through 18. Verses 19 through the end make sense. There's even a part in here that sounds very similar to 1 Timothy. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, having to do very much with that idea of respect that we talked about this morning. But when we glance at chapter 18 and all the talk about nakedness, we either get really disturbed and skip ahead, or we just simply can't figure out what in the world is going on and we skip ahead. But chapter 20 really summarizes what exactly these chapters are about and tells us how important they are. So here we are, chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes, all my rules, and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the crown claws, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, and their blood shall be upon them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your laws, for your holy law, telling us what exactly holiness looks like. We thank you for this, even though we don't always understand the ins and outs of what it is that is recorded for us here. We understand that you've called us to be holy. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning as we examine this passage, that you would show us why. Why is it that you have called us to be holy? Help us to understand. Give us that passion for holiness, because it is a passion for you. Well, be with us tonight, for it's in you we pray. Amen. We live in a world of contradictions, really a country and a culture that is okay with contradictions. For instance, our social climate is currently accepting of almost any moral deviation, so long as no one gets hurt. With the decline of Judeo-Christian values in this country, we almost shudder to think of what could possibly be coming next. Every time we think we've seen as low as it could go, something else comes along that's even more low and more disturbing. And yet, as a contradiction, there is one area of our society where such loose or even debased morality is not officially accepted, or at least not officially accepted. That's the U.S. military. It's often forgotten, even though several of the times we forget that many of the most common types of immorality are not mentioned in the military uniform code of justice. They're not found there, and yet there is still an unspoken and somewhat unofficial prohibition against these particular types of behaviors. Several high-ranking officers have found this out in the hard way in the last couple of years. They've been fired for having affairs. Adultery is one of those that's never mentioned in the Uniform Code of Justice, and yet having an affair can cost you your job, even with somebody who's not in the military. And that's what several officers have found out the hard way. Adultery, among other things, carries the distinction of being labeled as conduct unbecoming an officer. And I find it ironic that we live in a society where these men and women are fighting in order for us to retain our freedom of anything goes, and yet they themselves are part of a culture where not anything goes. certain behaviors that are allowed within the general public are understood to be contrary and a disgrace to the uniform that these fighting men and women wear. They wear the uniform, showing, as we said when we talked earlier about chapters 12 through 15 of Leviticus, that they're on the team, as it were. They're part of those who are in. They're part of the military. And yet that identity comes with behavioral expectations. There are certain things that they are not allowed to do. It doesn't matter what the rest of American culture does. The American military is simply held to a higher standard. Well, Leviticus chapter 17 through 21 carries that exact same type of distinction for the people of Israel. We saw the distinctions of clean and unclean in chapters 12 through 15 of this book, of who is part of the nation of Israel, who is considered clean, and who is unclean, who is out, who is cast out, cast off from the people, those who don't fit the standard of completeness, the standard of holiness, whether it be in terms of skin conditions or the function of particular parts of the body, or even in the reality that there are certain animals that don't measure up to the standard. Seafood is supposed to have scales, your beef should have hooves, that's the standard. Animals without hooves are unclean. Seafood that don't have scales don't fit the standard any more than people who have skin conditions or any other type of uncleanliness. They don't fit the standard of who's in. Cleanness, wholeness, being fit to the standard is the uniform of Israel. That's the uniform that they are supposed to wear. And only those who are clean, only those who are a part of that uniform group of people may participate in the Day of Atonement, which we saw last in chapter 16 of Leviticus. That reenactment, as it were, of the events of the Garden of Eden, as on the Day of Atonement, not Adam and Eve, but the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin that clings to the people, is slowly driven out of that Eden-like Holy of Holies in the temple, being progressively put out onto the goats and then sent out into the wilderness so that the sin is completely gone. Or at least that's what the picture is supposed to commemorate. The sin still remains, but they have a picture of God removing the sin. That those people who are clean, who are wearing the uniform, who are part of that clean group, they're allowed to participate. But that leaves the question then as to how Israel is supposed to respond. How do they respond to the fact that the sin is gone, that they have been atoned for? How are they to act while wearing that uniform of cleanliness? It's great for Israel to be clean, to be on the team, to be wearing the uniform, but now what? Now what? They've been atoned for, they've had the Day of Atonement, but now can they simply do what they want? I mean, after all, the sin is completely gone, it has been cast out into the wilderness. Does that mean that they can live however they wish to live? As long as the uniform is clean, who cares what they do in their personal lives, right? Well, that's the question really that faces you and I today as well, because we understand that we too are wearing a uniform. We have been imputed with Christ's righteousness. We've been given His righteousness. It's been credited to us so that when God looks at our lives, when He looks at us, He sees Jesus Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ alone in all of His splendid holiness. Christ did what we could not do. He takes our sin upon Himself on the cross, dies for that sin so that we are forgiven, but then He imputes to us all the righteousness that He has done. Which can lead to the temptation then to question why we should pursue godliness. Even Martin Luther, who we hold up as the one who really emphasized this doctrine of imputation and the doctrine of justification by faith, he even said, it's a natural temptation then to think, well, why does it matter? If I'm saved, shouldn't I just be able to do whatever I want? I'm holy in God's sight. Nothing can change that. Not even sins can separate us from God once we're in Christ Jesus. So why pursue godliness? Why should Israel pursue holiness? Can't we just do what we want? Well, the answer, of course, is no. We can't just do what we want. And there's the question then of, well, why not? Why should I pursue holiness? And there have been many answers that are given to this question of holiness. In fact, there are many answers to this question of pursuit of holiness. But tonight, specifically here from Leviticus 17 through 20, our passage really focuses on two answers to this question. Two reasons for why Israel is to pursue holiness. Two reasons, even though they have gone through the Day of Atonement, that they should still strive to be godly. Despite being cleansed from sin, two answers to the question of why we should pursue holiness. why we should pursue godliness. The first answer is simply this: Israel is supposed to be holy because of their identity. Israel as a nation belongs to God. We read that at the beginning of chapter 18, the end of chapter 20, bookends of this passage, if you will. Israel is to be different than the surrounding nations because they are different. They have a different identity than the other nations. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." You hear that description? You shall not do as they do in Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where you will live. Israel is not supposed to be like the other nations. Why? Because Israel isn't Egyptian. Israel is not Canaanite. Israel is Israeli. This is their identity. It's a badge of who they are. The behavior that they're being held to is because of their identity. It's because of who they are. Not just as a delineation that they are Israeli and not other countries and not other nations, but that this is not just a cultural identity, but it is Israel's identity as the covenant people of God. "I am the Lord your God," God says in verse 4 of chapter 18. That's your identity. I am your God. Not the Egyptians' gods, not the Canaanites' God. I am Israel's God. Israel is my people. Not the Canaanites, not the Egyptians. I am your God. You are my people. That is your identity. That's your identity. The Lord highlights this again at the end of chapter 20, which we read. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules, that the land where I'm bringing you may not vomit you out. You shall walk in the customs, not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you, for they did these things and I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land and I will give it to you. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. So you shall therefore be separate." You hear that? "I have separated you from the peoples." God says it twice at the end of chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I have separated you from the people that you should be mine." Israel belongs to God. Israel is God's chosen people. This is Israel's identity. This is their reality. This is who they are. They are Israeli, and by being Israeli, they are God's chosen people. Even today, the nation of Israel says that. We are God's chosen people because we're Israelites. Not Egyptians, not Canaanites. We are Israelites. And as such, they are supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be different. They are supposed to be held to a higher standard. Just as the U.S. military, in order to do honor to the uniform, in this case, to do honor to their identity as the people of God, they are to be holy. The various laws in these chapters are really a reflection that Israel is not like the nations around them. This is why we read in the end of chapter 18, a chapter that's really about sexual relations and what's prohibited and allowed in terms of sexual relations. We read in verses 24 through 25, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land has become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out all its inhabitants." These other things that God is describing are things that the other nations did, things that the Canaanites did specifically. But God is saying to them, well, that's great for the Canaanites, but you're not Canaanites. You're not a part of that team. You don't wear that uniform. You are not a part of that group of people. Instead, God is saying, you are my people. And as such, your behavior should be different because you belong to me. And so closely related to this issue of identity is the fact that Israel is to reflect the one who gave them the identity. Not just that the people are to exhibit who they are as the people of God. They exhibit holiness because the God that they have been called by exhibits holiness. Chapter 20 again, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." These two reasons, the identity of Israel as the people of God and the identity of that God as holy, are really two parts of the same motivation for holiness. Israel models holiness because God is holy. Israel is God's people, and as such, God's people should be holy because God is holy. We understand the same thing in our own culture. I mean, you can identify the fact that I am a Ferguson, not just by how I look, but because I copy my dad. We often use that term, a chip off the old block. I still tell the same dumb dad jokes that my dad did when I was a kid. My kids react pretty much the same as I did when I was a kid. I say some of the same phrases to my wife's dismay. I can't stand Notre Dame football. I hate the New York Yankees, all because of my dad. I reflect my dad, and it's really no different when it comes to Israel's relationship with God. God, after all, said in Exodus to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." And as the firstborn son, Israel is to reflect their God. Their God is holy, so they should be holy. This is really the marker of their identity, the marker of the God to whom they belong. God has separated them from the nations. He has chosen them for himself. He has made them separate. Thus, they should be like him. They should be holy. Which is why chapter 18 ends with the simple statement there in verse 30, "I am the Lord your God." In other words, says God, you are my people. So live like my people. This is the standard for the people of God. This is the identity. Be like me, says God. Again, chapter 19, with its various rules, repeats the same phrase 12 times. I am the Lord your God. Not just that I am God, although that in itself has implications for holiness, since God is our creator and we owe it to him. But even more so, God says, I am the Lord your God. There's a covenant relationship between God and the people of Israel, one that doesn't simply imply holiness, but one that demands holiness. God says, I have covenanted with you. I have made you my people. Thus you will be holy. Otherwise, as God warns there in chapter 18, verse 28 through 29, he says, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For anyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does them shall be cut off from among their people. You will be holy, says God, or you're not my people. Actually, as God is saying it, he's really saying not just that, he's really saying the opposite. Because you're my people, you will be holy. We're in covenant together. In fact, God says elsewhere, you will dishonor me if you're not holy, because people will question and will wonder, well, what God do they belong to? They act in that particular way. Is that how their God acts? But instead, God is saying, no, you bring me honor. You glorify me because you reflect me. You're showing me, showing the world, really, who you belong to, what your identity is. You're bringing honor to me. It's important, though, to realize as we look at this passage that God is fully aware of the fact that the people of Israel are not perfect. I know, having read Genesis and Exodus, it's fairly clear that the people of Israel are not perfect. In fact, we just finished studying the previous 16 chapters of this book that really deal with the issue of sin and how to remove it from the people, not just once, but every day, every year, again and again, seemingly without end. So God is well aware of the fact that Israel is not holy. And yet that Day of Atonement exists in order to make Israel holy, to atone for Israel's sin, to cleanse them, to bring them into a right relationship with God. Which means that on some level, God is calling Israel to act consistently with how he has made them. He has made them holy. He has atoned for them. He has made them holy. Now he's calling them to be holy. He has separated them. He has made them distinct. And so now he is calling them to be distinct. He is holy as their God. So he is calling them to be holy as his people. These are really all connected. God is calling them to be as they are. Which is exactly what God does for us in the New Testament. He makes us holy, and then he calls us to be holy. God is just as much the source of holiness in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. yes, we understand that sanctification, because the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit works on some level different in the New Testament than in the Old, but the calling is still the same. Be holy as I am holy, says Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says, you are those who are holy and are called to be holy at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Be who you are. Be your identity. You are a holy nation, says Peter, quoting all the way back from the book of Exodus. This is our calling just as much, in fact, more so than the people of Israel, to be who God has called us to be. He has made us holy, so He's calling us to be holy. And we have the great promises in the New Testament that God has not just atoned for us, He's not just justified us, but just like with Israel, He has sanctified us, setting us apart, but now He's also continuing to sanctify us and make us holy. He's calling us to live out our identity by His power. So chapter 20, verses 7 through 8 says, consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy. Keep your statutes and do them, for I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This is our identity. This is how we honor the uniform, so to speak. This is how we live in light of our identity as the people of God, honoring the God who has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, by striving after holiness, in faith that He is indeed sanctifying us, in faith of what He has accomplished for us, in faith of what He is accomplishing for us, in faith in who we are. We are the people of God. We are called to be holy. But there's a second reason for holiness in this passage that I need to mention as we come close to closing tonight. It's really a subtle undercurrent that runs throughout these chapters, chapters 17 through 20. It's a current that starts all the way back in chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus, the context of worship. Much of what is mentioned in these chapters here in 17 through 20 has to do with worship, the natural outflow of the sections of worship that we've already talked about in chapters 1 through 16. This is really what's in focus in chapters 17 through 20, proper holiness, that one may worship in the presence of God. And not just worship, but that worship itself which is offered may be holy. That's the emphasis really throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You are a kingdom of priests, says Moses to Israel, an idea that's repeated by Peter to the church. You, the church, are a kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Jesus even tells the woman at the well, the Father is looking for true worshipers, but worshipers who worship in truth, who worship in spirit and in truth. That worship is to be holy. And so God explains to Israel in these chapters what He expects. He's speaking specifically about worship, specifically about holiness, but also what that holiness looks like in worship. It's not just that Israel should be holy because of their identity as God's holy people. They should worship holy as their identity as worshipers of God, because that's also part of their identity. That's why even though chapters 18 through 20 really deal with specific laws of holiness, the section starts with chapter 17, which talks largely about sacrifices and worship, prohibiting sacrifices in any place other than the temple, because as God says in chapter 17, verse 7, it will help them avoid the temptations of idolatry. Sacrifice, worship, is to only be at the temple where God's presence dwells. And so the rest of chapter 17 really discusses the eating of blood, the prohibition against eating blood, again, because it's in the context of worship. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Blood, says God, is for worship. That's its proper context. You're not to take it out of that context because you understand worship. Chapter 19 as well connects behavior with worship. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 19, every one of you shall revere his father and mother and shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And chapter 20 as well talks about prohibiting child sacrifice, saying that Israel should never be involved in an abomination like that. Again, these issues are all about worship, both that Israel should be holy worshipers, but also that they should be offering worship that is holy. When we understand that the most important part of our lives is the same as Israel's, worship, then it naturally makes sense that our pursuit of holiness is closely connected to, indeed flows from, worship. That we might be holy worshipers, worshiping in spirit and truth, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't often think of it, but worship is really the peak, the climax. It is the high point of our existence. It is the most important part of our identities as a kingdom of priests, that we are worshipers. Really, what takes place on a Sunday as we gather for worship is the climax of the week. The week builds towards this, that this is the most important part of our lives. The week builds to it. The week flows from it. This is the most important part of who we are. So our behavior, our pursuit of holiness, is inspired by and motivated by our desire for an understanding of worship. Our worship itself should be holy, yes, but our behavior should also be affected by the fact that we are preparing ourselves for worship at the end of the week, and that we have worshiped with God, because that's who we are. Even as we worship on our own, in personal worship, we understand this is our identity. And I am to be holy because I am to be a holy worshiper. Holiness related to identity and holiness related to worship really cannot be separated. I've presented them tonight as two motivations for holiness, but really they're one in the same. That we are holy. We are clothed in Christ. That is our identity. We are new creations, but that new creation is to be a worshiper of God, is to be a worshiper in spirit and in truth. That is also our identity. And so if our identity is really the why of holiness, of why we should pursue holiness, worship is really the what it is that we do in holiness. Worship. Our whole lives are about worship. We are worshipers. Holiness itself is really an act of worship. The pursuit of holiness is an act of worship. We strive to be holy as God is holy, as God is making us holy, so that we can reflect Him more and more in ever-increasing glory, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. And what's the result? Men see our good works and they glorify our Father in heaven. They see our good works and they worship our Father in heaven. Men hear the gospel when they ask us for the hope that is within us, and they hear about the gospel, they turn to the gospel, and they too worship. All of this, the holiness, the worship, it all fits together. Our holiness itself is pleasing to God. It is our spiritual act of worship as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's our purpose. That's our identity. That's what we were created for, to be worshipers of God. And so as we pursue this idea of identity, as we understand who we are, it's not just that we are the people of God and that we are to be holy because of that, but that we are the worshipers of God. To be part of the people of God is to be a part of that kingdom of priests, to be a part of that group of worshipers who worship God and bring honor and glory to His name. That's our identity. We are worshipers. And so here Moses, and God speaking through Moses, is really calling the people to holiness, to recognize who they are, to recognize their identity, to recognize what God has done for them in the previous chapter, in chapter 16 with atonement, but then to understand because of that, because God has made them holy, has atoned for them, they are to be holy, but specifically to be holy worshipers. So really, Leviticus 17 through 20 are a reminder, not just of our identity as the people of God, but as the worshipers of God. We are a worshiping people of God, which is really actually a redundant phrase, because to be the people of God is to be worshipers. This is who we are. This is our identity. And so I pray that as we consider the calls in this chapter to holiness, as we read through and see the various laws, the specific behaviors that God is calling for here, that we'll understand why. Why is holiness so important to God? Why should we be pursuing holiness? Why are we motivated to pursue godliness? It's who we are. It is our act of worship. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for how You have made us. We thank You for what You have done for us, that You have made us holy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even as you have made us holy, that you will continue to be at work in us, that you would not just see us holy, but that we would be truly holy, and that we would indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us the holy nation that you have called us to be as your people. Make us the spotless bride of Christ as you wash us, as you purify us. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us again and again how it is that you have made us, what it is that you have called us to as our identity. Remind us of who we are in you. For it's in you we pray. Amen.